For our scripture reading and the message this morning, we move to the book of Philippians. I'll be reading from Philippians 1, verses 1 to 11. And just by introduction, here we have Paul's greeting and his remembrance, his encouragement and affection, his prayer and his blessing to all the saints in Philippi. These are the words that Paul wrote. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you are all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. May these God-inspired words, which are the basis for the message this morning, truly remind us that as the body of Christ and as the saints for his kingdom, we are all for one and one for all.
If you remember right, last week we entitled the sermon, what was it? All for One and One for All, capital One. This is part two. Have you ever had a series? This is banging a little bit. Roger, this is echoing. Have you ever had a series where you jump from one book to the other? I haven't really done that too much, and this is kind of odd for me, but it fits so very well in one way, and in a different way, it's very interesting. You remember that in the letter to the Colossians, that Paul was telling them, here's Christ, here's his sufficiency, here's who he is, don't worry about making the grade, don't worry about keeping the law, just believe in Christ and get up and get going. Remember that Colossians was a fairly new church. Philippians, on the other hand, is a much older church. So he's writing to some mature believers. I want to preface this sermon with the idea, a reminder maybe, that you remember that Abraham had sons, and it's been mentioned a couple of times up here at the pulpit, but that he had Ishmael first, and then he had Isaac, and while the two boys may have gotten along together when they were younger, not so much later, that in fact, in Ezekiel 38, you're going to find the Danites and Sheba, who are Ishmaelites, just stand back and watch Israel be destroyed by other enemies, which isn't going to happen, by the way, because the Lord will step in. You remember, if you were especially here on the Wednesday night when we went through Obadiah, we talked about Edom, who was a brother of Jacob, who basically did the same thing back then, and in Obadiah says it's going to happen continually until the Lord deals with them. Friends of Israel, friends of Israel have been betraying Israel for a long time. In 2009, you remember that the United States and Europe, some who said they were friends of Israel, came out with Resolution 2334 and said no more settlements. And our president was along with that. Israel was the only one standing by themselves. At that point, we're thinking, okay, this is real Bible prophecy coming together right now. And I know I brought him up a couple times, but I'm still pretty elated about President Trump and what he's doing so far. And yet, at some point in time, America will turn their back on the Jews, and in fact, already has. Have you ever heard of Operation Torch? Well, this is a wonderful city called Vichy, France. It's in the central France. It's on the river, the Allier. It's gorgeous. You go there today and you still see castles standing up on the hill and things really unshattered by World War II. While Germany invaded France, they invaded the northern part of France, and you remember what France did. They threw up their hands very, very quickly. And they said, we give up. After all of that stuff with Neville Chamberlain and Brits in the UK and for Churchill saying, let's fight, let's get in this war. And Franklin Delano Roosevelt really wanted to get in the war. But talk to Bob, he can make a good point for that. That he really did want to get in the war because we wanted to save our friends. So Operation Torch was... first of all, let me just say this, that Vichy is that little town. So when you hear of Vichy, French, when World War II started and France capitulated, what the Nazis did was they overran northern France, and the French set up their government just south of the demarcation line in Vichy. But at that time in World War II, France, their empire... so-called empire, was in West Africa there, Nigeria, and I mean Algeria and some other places there. And so it was called France or Western African French colonies. But when the war happened, then in France, the Germans occupied the north, and the Vichy French, because their capital was in Vichy, France, occupied the south and Western Africa. And yet when they did that, the French really were collaborators with the Germans. They had civil rule in the south, and some say even in all of Africa, all of France, because the Germans let them as they gave up to the Nazis. And so the French had basically a government that was collaborating with the Nazis. And yet there were some people who wanted France free. They wanted a free France. And they were the underground, the French underground. They were hard fighters. They were nationalists. And so when FDR and Churchill, when FDR finally got his opportunity to do something, the idea was... FDR really wanted to go into Normandy. A lot of other generals wanted to go into Normandy. But Churchill said, let's not do that. Let's make a bulkhead. Let's make a spearhead in northern Africa. And so FDR came to like that idea. And so they said, okay, we're going to land troops in North Africa. But we need some help. We need the Vichy French to kind of change sides again. They were so used to giving up, maybe we can get them to give up. Maybe we can let them see what's coming. And so they tried to get some generals on their side, and Charles de Gaulle was kind of hiding in London. And Petrain was the French leader, and you could not rely on him. And so they settled on a general, Gerard. And Eisenhower was the head of the troops then, of course, you know, and he says he was cooped up the night before the invasion. He was cooped up. He says he was cooped up, his words, in a bunker with General Girard. And he said, this is a quote, "It was one of my most distressing interviews of the war." Because Girard, while he wanted a free France, he also wanted a title. He wanted to command all the Allied troops, including the United States. And Ike was not going to let that happen. But by morning, just at morning time, Girard said, okay, I'll take just being a French commander. But at that point, it was basically too late. The State Department and Daniel Murphy was over there in North Africa, and he had been talking to Admiral Delon, who was not much better. But Admiral Delon said, hey, I'll take that title, commander of all the French armies. And so the idea was to get Admiral Delon to get the French army not to shoot on the Allies when they came to shore. It wasn't really done very well. We had to fight some of the French, not all of them. We had to fight some of the French as we came aboard, ashore there. But in the eastern side, where it says the U.S. Eastern Task Force, where they came across there in Algiers, they had the least resistance because of a young man named Jose Albuquer, a 20-year-old doctor intern. And his cousin was a young engineer. And they put together a French resistance group. And on November 8th, when the U.S. Forces, and by the way, there was 110,000 troops and 850 ships, they had traveled 4,500 miles to land on the beaches. They needed help. And so this young man and his forces took the town of Algiers, 377 men, got up early and basically arrested the police, arrested the magistrates. They arrested anybody who had any kind of influence in the town. They didn't really do a lot of shooting. They just held them at bay until the U.S. troops can land there. And that was really the beginning of America's major effort in World War II in Europe. Now, 2 months later, Delon would be assassinated. Girard would take control. But even the next day, some of these collaborators with the United States, in other words, Jose and his troops, were arrested by the VC French. And this is called the beginning of the U.S. strategy in Arab lands. Why Arab? Because it was in North Africa. And much of the government was locally Arab, at least, conquered by the French, but overseen by the local Arabs. And the local Arabs and the French government hated certain minorities, in particular Jews. And Jose Albuquer was a Jew. He had, you know, he was promised grenades and rifles and everything from the United States. He didn't get it. They mostly had pistols and knives and stuff and still did the job. They sacrificed their lives so we could invade, so we could free France. You think they love France? And yet, when we started to settle in so we could bring our troops and our tanks and everything in and get settled for a bulkhead to go into Europe, the United States began to capitulate with the VC French and the Arabs. And it took a year and a half, three times more than it took for the planning and operation of Operation Torch. It took a year and a half for them to release these young men. What a drastic situation. Who was the turncoats in that situation? It's called expediency. They bowed, the United States and others bowed because of expediency. They could have made things happen. We actually basically conquered North Africa, and yet to make friends, we bowed to expediency. Arthur Roseborough was in charge of repatriation. He was of the United States in North Africa. Murphy, the guy who hired Deland, was over there. And toward the end, when the United States said, well, we just got to do what we got to do, Arthur Roseborough was making an argument that we need to release these French. The Jews, we need to release them and get them out of prison. And Murphy said to him, Art, old fellow, if you have nothing better to do in Africa than to worry about those Jews who helped us, why don't you just go home? And that was the beginning. General Marshall was Army Chief of Staff. You remember General Marshall, what happened in World War II when we conquered the Germans and we wanted to help the Jews get back to home. You remember at this point, he's Chief of Staff. And he said, I'm sure that General Eisenhower will take measures to alleviate the condition of the Free French and the Jews as soon as possible, as such action will not jeopardize impending military operations. However, the release of a large number of individuals who will undoubtedly constitute a disturbing element, these are French citizens, is a most difficult situation that might involve the mobilization of large American troops. And so he fought Eisenhower on that issue. What's my point? Remember, we even mentioned, I think, last week, that as we go on, what does it say that Jesus said what happened in the last days, that even mothers will give up their daughters, and fathers and children will give each other up as the love of most grow cold? And I wonder, as we go further, I think it was even mentioned this morning in Sunday school, whether the church will stand together as we go deeper into darkness, given that we may, will we stand together? Will we capitulate to the enemy? You see, the letter to the Colossians was, here's Jesus Christ, and here's his sufficiency, and you need to grow up in him. Paul's letters to the Philippians is, you are a mature group, and we're in this together. And I'm not going to abandon you because you haven't abandoned me. So watch as we go into verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints who are in Philippi. Now, I want you to watch. There's really three people here that he's talking about. Paul, and he'll say later that Timothy is his son. So he's saying that they really are one. He's going to mention his own name in these first 11 verses. He's going to use the pronoun I, my, or me 12 times. Or his name, Paul. He mentions Jesus Christ or God 12 times. He mentions you or your, guess how many times? 12 times. 12 times. 12 times. Because before, in Colossae, he's making a point that I've got all these people who are with me, and you can count on them, and I'm going to send some to you, and actually you know some of them. Now grow up to be like them. Grow up to understand Christ and be in Christ. But, hey, in this letter, we're all together. It's all for one, and one God is for all. He's going to tell them that they're mature, and he's going to tell them that we've been in this for a long time. He says, with the bishops and the deacons, this is the only letter he mentions them together in the introduction, with the bishops and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying that, look what he's doing here. He's putting the bishops and the deacons in a mature church in the same line as everybody else. You see, in a younger church that needs to understand God's order, there's a way to state the obvious, that there needs to be discipline that church needs to understand and go through as the years continue in that church. But what he's saying here is, you guys all know each other. You guys have all lived this together. You guys are all one. While there's bishops and deacons in this church, they're the same as you and I. And so he's putting them in the same category as the whole church, because it's an older church. They understand each other. They've lived through it together. He goes on to say, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. All with joy. And so in every prayer, in every remembrance, in every indication, Paul is saying that he is reminded of them. Now, you husbands, when you go away from your wives for a weekend or a week, or when the wives went off to their retreat for 3 days, do you forget one another? Do you say, I'm going to forget my husband, or I'm going to forget my wife for a week? You remember that Billy Graham, whenever he went someplace, he made I think it was him. At one point, he threw the TV out the window. They wouldn't come and get it, so he threw it out the window. I may be wrong. It may have been somebody else. But the point was, he was not going to forget his wife. And his wife didn't forget him. And we don't forget each other in that. What Paul is saying is, there's basically this type of bond between them. That Paul is saying, we can call him, hey, you're exaggerating or whatever. But he's saying in every prayer, all the time, I remember you. And we're going to get to the reason why here in a minute. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, not the first day of his being a Christian or his starting the ministry, but of the first day when that church began. And more about that in just a minute. Okay? So here's remembering Paul's first journey in 45 to 47. Just this short, getting his legs underneath him as a minister and getting his legs wet, his feet wet as far as what it is to evangelize. And he and Silas start out in this area, okay? Then you remember that the second journey was much longer, and they start in Galatia on the second journey. And you remember there, it was there that they picked up Timothy. His son. And by the way, had him circumcised. Now Paul makes an argument for circumcision, against circumcision, more than probably a half a dozen times. But here, he's saying, I am going to do whatever it takes, and Timothy was willing to do whatever it takes to reach the Greeks. And so that's what they did. Then next, they went to Phrygia, following this route. And then, of course, he wanted to go to Asia. But he was told not to go to Asia by the Holy Spirit. You can read this in Acts chapter 16. And so then he wanted to go up north. He said, well, we'll skip Asia, we'll go around, and we'll go up north. And the Holy Spirit again said, no, don't do that. Well, you're headed east. I mean, you're headed west. You got nothing else. You can't go north. Where else are you going to go? He's going to go to Philippi. And Philippi was the first and actually the biggest church in Eastern Europe. It was really the gateway to that area. It was a large church, and we'll talk about more about that in just a minute. But this was his first big church in Europe, and it remained so. They started helping him, giving him money, praying for him, traveling with him right away. And they stayed with him. This was probably 12 to 13 years prior to him going to prison. And he said, I'm sure of this. Paul says to them, I'm sure of this, that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And why is he confident of that? Because what he has seen in them and because of what he knows in them. You see, again, comparing to Colossians, he's not worried about what they believe. He's not worried about, there's some petty things that he's going to talk, not petty, but there's some smaller things that he's going to talk to, but he's not concerned about what is happening in the church. He's not concerned about the major disappointments or major disagreements between the apostles, between the overseers, the deacons, and the people and what they believed. He was confident of what they believed, confident of what they were doing and had done for the past dozen years. And so, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, insomuch as both in my chains and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of the grace. This reminds me of this church. This reminds me of, and I mentioned Cornerstone and Kingsway earlier. When we went through that process, I remember looking at these two denominations going, they are so similar. In fact, the doctrine is almost, the same. The belief is the same. The songs are the same. Maybe some operation is a little bit different, but that's minor stuff. And now, as we've come together, and some have left. Some have left. But if you came to me and asked me, why did some leave? It was never based on doctrine or belief or even practice. It was, shall I say, a different level of agreement. That the folks here, just think about this. I get calls from Bob. I get calls from Joe Mason. I get calls from Dan every once in a while, and Gary and I talk, and others talk. And what do we talk about? Do we talk about what these people are upset about and the color of the carpet and how many people showed up to put the pews in and those kinds of things? Do we discuss, hey, I don't like the way you're operating, or maybe you don't like the way I'm operating? No. In fact, we had a ministry meeting just a couple nights ago. And in that ministry meeting, every single one of them, I try to prod them. What can we do better? What do we need to change? And we're coming up with some things, but it's not out of, hey, we're doing this wrong. This is not working. Out of disagreements. See, in a younger church, you got to flesh all that stuff out. In a mature church, you say, what can I do to sustain this fellowship and even grow it, and so we can succeed with one another? For God is my witness how I yearn for all of you with the affections of Jesus Christ. This is a pure longing that he did not have with most of the other churches, because they were in it with him from the very beginning. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. So he doesn't want everybody to stop. He wants everybody to continue in their growth, of course. And so he's praying for their growth. And then he says that you may prove the things, what is excellent, and so to be pure and blameless on the day of Jesus Christ. This is what he wants. He doesn't want them to grow as far as being more mature and to get along more and to settle those things that they believe in Jesus Christ. He's saying, I want you to be pure before on the day of Jesus Christ. I want to see you radiant on that day. That was his hope. Isn't that what we hope for the ones that we love? So this was his work. Being filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God the Father. Now, this is Philippi today. You can visit it, and it's certainly ruins. There's a lot more of it. than there is in most other churches. The very interesting thing is about this church is what it did not have going for them. You see, remember that Philippi was a large city, and the Greeks had it, and it was named after Philip of Macedon. You remember he was their leader, the Greeks' leader. It was Alexander's dad. It was filled with gold and minerals, and it was, like I said, the gateway to Europe. And yet the church was totally outmatched, totally outgunned, and totally alienated if it wasn't for each other. And I'm talking about Paul. I'm talking about others who they helped and helped them. What do I mean by that? Philippi, because of its strategic area, was repatriated with Roman soldiers who had retired. In fact, they wanted so many Roman soldiers to retire and go there, they would say, if you go and live here, we'll give you the land. You don't have to pay taxes. And of course, they got their retirement pay. And so this city was filled with Roman patriots. You remember Roman patriots? They praised Caesar. They would walk in once a year, at least, and take a little powder and throw it in the fire and said, Caesar is Lord. And the Christians would not do that. And the city was so large that the church was outgunned, but so was Paul. Paul was in prison, remember, at this time. Paul was in a Roman prison, and yet he's going to say that he has reached into the Praetorian Guard, their general, their special guard, and saved some. He's even going to say that some people from Nero's household have been saved. Why? Because Paul's in prison, and because the Philippian church has been helping him. This is why Epaphroditus came there. It was because of the church and his witness that really they're not outgunned. They just have a distinct situation as far as citizenship. We've talked about that here before too. You and I have a distinct situation with our citizenship. We are citizens of heaven, and yet we are not citizens of this earth. And yet, if you look at my state ID, I'm a citizen of the United States. I'm a citizen of South Dakota. And yet, I'm really not. But Paul is saying, your citizenship is in heaven. He's not giving them lessons. He's not teaching them how to be a Christian. He's saying, this is who you are. This is how you've acted, and this is how you continue to act. He's reminding them of what they've been and who they are. He's reminding them of their adversaries. Let me detail a couple of them for you. In 1:15, he's talking about people who are envy and strifeful, even in preaching the gospel. These were some who had come in after Paul was put in prison and tried to make trouble. There were adversaries mentioned in 1:28. There were self-seekers mentioned in 2:21. And there were dogs and evildoers and what he calls the mutilation, which are probably the Jews, in chapter 3, verse 2. But he's reminding them that they have a beachhead, that they are in it for the defense of the gospel. Let me read a couple things that we'll get to in the coming weeks. In 3:18, he says, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. He's not talking about any folks from Philippi there. He's talking about the other situations that he had encountered along the way. He's comparing their maturity and their walk, their over a decade of faithfulness to not only Jesus Christ, but him. He's comparing them with those who had walked away. And then in chapter 3, verse 3, this is pretty neat. Well, verse 2 first. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evildoers, beware of the mutilation. And then he says, there's a comparison. Here's the citizenship versus that citizenship. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. That's the citizenship. That's the spearhead. That's the beachhead. You're the troops. I can't help but think of this church when I read this book. Because of the faithfulness. Now, I've known you for 3 years, and I've known the prior Cornerstone folks for 2 years, and we're getting to know one another even a little more. And yet, the more I see, the more I know, this is who you have been to your church, to Jesus Christ, because I've seen it over the last 3 years. You haven't abandoned. You haven't abandoned each other. You haven't abandoned Christ. You aren't partakers of their relationships or their worldliness, but you are partakers of Christ and his sufferings. You're partakers of Paul and his race. And we'll talk about that. And I'm talking about the race until he gets the prize in Jesus Christ. He's going to talk about his heart longing for them. In 2:24, he's going to talk about how he wants to go himself to see them. He's going to talk about the mutual bonds, the mutual sainthood, and he only uses Paul and Jesus as models. Follow me as you have. Remember to do the things that Jesus has said and Jesus has done and I have done and you've seen me do. You can't follow somebody you don't know. And yet he's saying to them, follow me. In verse 19 of chapter 3, he's going to say, I know your progress. I want to know your progress. I want to come and see how you are continuing to progress. And he never once says that to the church of Colossae, because it's a younger generation. It's a different need. In more than 5 times, he's going to say, I want to know your affairs, and I want you to know about my affairs. The affairs of my life and how I'm getting along. Now, he did say that in the book of Colossae. He says, I'm going to send somebody to you that can be my personal witness for you to understand. But he's saying this a couple, 5 to 6 times. And he's saying, I want to know you and I want to see you personally. And then in verse 3:22, he says, you know about Timothy, his son. He brings him up again. He says, you know, you have known and you already know about his personal character. Lastly, he says in chapter 4, verse 1, and I'll read this. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord. Now, this is one place where Paul's going to remind them earlier that he had given up his walk as a Pharisee, his standing among the Jews, his entire life, some say maybe even a marriage. I'm not sure about that. You had to be a Pharisee to be, you had to be married to be a Pharisee. I'm not sure about that. I'm not saying that he walked away from her. We don't know. The point is that he says, I have left everything for the cause of Christ. And so then he says to them, but I have you. You're my joy and you're my crown. They are his riches. They are the things that are stored up in heaven. The treasures that he has stored up in heaven. Verse 3, chapter 3, verse 14. He's going to say, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ, God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are, here we go, mature, have the same mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, and I think I've got 16 up there, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. The only thing that he's going to exalt them to do or exhort them to do is to continue what they've been doing. Just continue to what they've been doing. I heard Alistair Begg a few years ago say, at some point, the church may even get to the point where they just feel like they're keeping the doors open. I hear, but David Jeremiah says, if the church isn't growing, there's a problem. So there's some kind of growth and even numbers that should and must happen in the church. But Paul's primary emphasis and our primary emphasis is not to go out and get somebody new, is to yet be confident and be ready and be willing to give our life for the people who are already here. You see, we pray for the ministers out there. We pray for the evangelists out there. We give money. We help. And we want to continue to do so. But we can't do that if we don't remain mature. If we don't remain confident in who we are. Now, the only thing that we might have against us right now is that we really don't know each other, because it's only been a few years. And yet, this thing we do know. I can look around almost all of you. Maybe not the young people, Jamie, and Chance, but almost all of you are over 50 or pushing 50 and have been in the church for a long time. And all Paul would say to you is, remember my race, remember your own race, and help each other race. And it's not a sprint. It's a marathon. Continue with each other. Finally, I'll end with this. You know people of the past. You have connections with people you've had for a long time. You know of people who've dropped along the way out of Christianity, out of the walk of Christ. But you know those people somewhere, and even this community, but I'm talking about other places, who've been doing this for a long, long time. And you... If you had that triangle, it'd be you and that person and God, because you've been in the same boat. You've kept touch and you know their ways and they know yours. And so I want to exhort us to continue doing what we're doing better, hopefully better, hopefully with even more fruit, and yet keep doing what we're doing together. I love your heart. I love what you've been doing. And I pray for a continuance in what God is going to do here. Lord, we worship you, Lord God, for the years that you've given us. And even before we knew you, you had chosen us before the foundations of the world. We just exalt you, Lord, now. I pray for everyone who has been faithful here, Lord God, not here in this church, but the people here who have been faithful to you and have walked this life for a very, very long time, that we could be examples to younger people, but more than that, that we could be faithful to you and helpful to each other. We pray this in your holy name.